Good to see you tonight. Good to be gathered together with God's people to study His Word once again and to meditate on His will for us in our lives, and also to sing songs of praise and offer prayers to His high and holy name. It is good to be with family again. It's just not very often that Shannon and Justin can also be here at the same time. It really wasn't planned that way. It just worked out that way, and I'm very, very thankful for that. Of course, great to see Julian and Odin as well with us. But all that are visiting today, we're thankful for your presence. So the topic I selected tonight is not one that gives us a very pleasant feeling at all. In fact, it's one of those lessons where you shudder as you think about the horrible place called hell. A few months ago, I did a sermon called How Horrible Hell Must Be. And tonight's lesson is titled, Is Hell Punishment Temporary? There are people today trying to lessen the effects of hell upon the soul. Understand, there are people trying to de-emphasize what the Lord emphasized. Many do not realize that Jesus spoke three times more often about hell than He ever did about heaven. It might be fair to say that there's some Christians that don't know that either. They're unaware of that. Jesus, the Bible tells us, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So He is intimately aware of this eternal place called hell, for it was made through Him. And He wanted to warn individuals to flee from the wrath to come. And that's why He spent so much time talking about it. But then you have individuals today that come along and say, well, it's just temporary, or it's you will go out of existence. And what you begin to learn is that the devil often tries to flip-flop what God says, to reverse what God says. If God says one thing, the devil's going to seek to say another thing. You see that there at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God says to Adam there in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was what God had said. He had declared death would come when one ate of the tree. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan takes the form of a serpent. He comes before Eve. Eve recites the command of God regarding the tree. And the serpent says in verse 4 to the woman, you shall not surely die. And so he reverses what God says. God says you would die. He says you will not die. And so on and on we can go. If God says don't commit sexual immorality, the devil comes along and says do it. If He says don't drink, Satan says do it. And we might say the other way is true as well. If God says to do something, Satan says don't do it. Jesus says to love your enemies, and Satan says, no, hate them. God says, Jesus says, that one should be baptized. Satan comes along and says, no, you don't have to do that. That's not necessary. And so it's not a strange thing if the Lord says, beware of this place of eternal torment, that the devil comes along and says, do not. It's not eternal. Don't worry about it in the end. These are modern views because by and large, you look at the writings of the past, most didn't have these views. But oftentimes, individuals try to modernize the word for the running thought of the day. And you know, it's just not a very feel-good feeling to think about eternal place of torment. And so man seeks to minimize his time, to shorten his time, to minimize the pain. So here are some examples of groups that teach this very thing. You have Jehovah's Witnesses that believe the soul of the wicked is annihilated at death. This doctrine, annihilation, just means you're burned or taken out of existence. It comes from the Latin word nihil, which means nothing. You become nothing. Seventh-day Adventists also believe this doctrine as well. Mormons will teach that you are in hell until someone is baptized for you, and then you can escape that realm. Catholics also have an idea that you're in hell until you're purified or purged for your sins and then can be promoted in time. Evolutionists, of course, they don't have any idea or any existence after death whatsoever, and so there is no consequences for the way in which one lives their lives. I wish I can say it's contained in just denominations and individuals that do not believe in the Bible or God whatsoever. But sadly, there's even some brethren that have promoted such doctrines, such as annihilation. There's a man named Edward Fudge, who is among our liberal brethren that support human institutions out of the Lord's treasury. And he wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. And he also is the author of Divine Rescue and Two Views on Hell, where he shares his idea that brethren, that individuals that are lost are annihilated after a time. Sadly, even among conservative brethren, there was one that had wrote a book. His name is Homer Haley, God's Judgments and Punishments on Individuals and Nations. Brother Haley made a name for himself among conservative groups, but in time he erred regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so there was a lot of controversy surrounding him, and brethren broke fellowship with him as he promoted error regarding marriage and divorce. Near the time of his death, though, this book was released, where he also revealed his views that were similar to Edward Fudge, that one would go to hell for a time and then is out of consciousness forevermore. So it's sad to see that there are some that would be led astray by the doctrines and teachings of men. Why is all this discussion important? Well, the Bible says we are to fear God and that there are consequences for rejecting our Maker. There's these incentives to obey the Lord, and this is part of it. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so if the devil can come along and lessen man's fear of the Lord, then he won't come to the knowledge of the truth that he might be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, let's turn there. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, well, let's back up to verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are also well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences." So Paul says this was a part of his preaching. The way he would try to convince men and persuade men was by the terror of the Lord. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," he said, "we persuade the hearts of individuals to be ready for that coming judgment, to be ready to stand before God, because all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We also learn that it indeed initiates repentance. Jesus himself says that in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus says here, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so in an avenue, in a way in which to get individuals to consider repentance, gets them to think about the concept of perishing. Again, there in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. Here with the parable of the prodigal son. When does he come to himself? It's when he had nothing left at all. And Luke 15, 17, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I what? I perish with hunger.'" And so when he was faced with the idea of perishing, then he said, "I need to change. I need to repent. I need to change my ways." And that began to lead him back to his father. And there's other passages like Hebrews 12 and verse 29 that says our God is a consuming fire. Look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Luke 12 and verse 5. Jesus says here very plainly, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast him to hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So Jesus connected this to God's ability to allow one to go to hell. that ought to inspire fear and reverence within the heart of an individual. Now, we understand that it's not all about just serving God out of fear. In fact, when we are forgiven of our sins and our transgressions, then there is a huge relief that comes. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, you see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he comes to faith in Christ and is baptized into Christ, the Bible says there in verse 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so he saw that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And so joy comes when we are forgiven and brought to peace with God once again. But there's always this backstop, we might say, this reminder that if we try to veer off our path of serving God faithfully, then there is an eternal torment that awaits. So best to stay with the Lord. To remove the mental disturbance of eternal fire is to lessen the fear of the judgment of sin. And so really the error of a temporal hell is invented by the devil to promote sin by banishing hell. And thousands upon thousands fall for it. I mean, just think about it. If you had a choice, what would you rather have? Annihilation or unending torment? It's an easy question to ask, isn't it? It's a pretty easy choice. I would even choose annihilation. That's what I would rather. I'd rather be out of existence than to be in constant eternal torment. So you can see how, indeed, the emotions of man fall prey to this, the temptations of Satan. Here are some of the whys to this false view. Seventh-day Adventists will say eternal punishment is inconsistent with God's love. We'll talk more about that later on. Moses Lard, he was a brother. He said, "No man should want the punishment to be endless." Indeed, no one should want it to. But he goes on to teach how it's not, contrary to what the Word of God said. And at the end of his sermon, he said, "Last of all, if the dark future now looks upon you more enchantingly, and if in addition to this, the ultimate doom of our poor lost kindred looks less overwhelming and shocking than in the past, it is enough. My achievement is complete." You see, he was glad to have taken the sting out of hell. What God and what Jesus had put there, Moses Lard tried to remove. So the doctrine gives great comfort to those that ultimately live for themselves and their sin. There was a book came out a few years ago by Rob Bell called Love Wins. Maybe you've seen the little bumper stickers on people's cars, "Love Wins," or these t-shirts. And in this book, he talks about how God's plan is ultimately to save everybody. It's universalism. One that had studied this said, "A staggering number of people believe," or this is a quote from him, excuse me, "have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better." Rob Bell says this is a misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Isn't that sad? Jesus thought the world desperately needed to hear, "Fear Him who has ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." And Rob Bell comes along and says, no, the world doesn't need to hear that. Jesus spoke three times more about hell than he did about heaven. And Rob Bell says, no. We need to lessen the talk about hell and more about heaven. He goes on to say what Jesus declares is that He alone is saving everybody. And then He leaves the doorway way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. He is as narrow as Himself and as wide as the universe. Isn't it interesting? Because Jesus talked about a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. And Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." I didn't say that. Jesus said that. These are the words of the Lord. Rob Bell says, sometimes people will use His name and sometimes they won't. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, there is no other name by which men can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. So it is sad. Many want to emphasize it's all about love, and that's not the right concept of love. Again, more on that in a minute. Well, what does the Bible say about all of this? We want to get to the text. Let's look in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43. Mark 9 and verse 43. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then he says in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is not talking about self-mutilation here. He is talking rather about correcting one's heart, because it's the heart that one uses their hands, their feet, and their eyes with, to correct their hearts. But here he gives this extreme illustration that it would be even better if one did have to sever with these body parts than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And notice how he says three times, it's the fire that shall never be quenched. And then he quotes three times a verse that says, a place where the fire is never quenched. Now, when a forest fire takes off in a particular area of the country, it dies when there's no more timber to feed upon. It is quenched. Same with a fire in a fireplace. It stops when the wood is completely burnt up. But here Jesus says, what the fire is eating upon is never burned up. It is never quenched. It is never consumed. There used to be a commercial in the past that talks about Gatorade being the thirst quencher. Why? Well, because it eliminated the thirst. But here he says it's the place where the fire is never quenched. And he says a place where the worm does not die. When a body is buried in the ground today, and it's kind of grotesque to think, but the maggots begin to feed upon the flesh. When there's no more flesh to feed upon, then it dies. But Jesus says in this place, it does not die. The gnawing anguish continues forever and ever. And so hell is not a place where people put out of their misery. It is a place of misery, is what Jesus is describing here. In Matthew chapter 18, look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. Here Jesus says, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. So how long does that fire last? Jesus said it is everlasting. So the question is everlasting everlasting? Part of the arguments made in these books that are written by men is that the Greek word aeon can stand for age or period of time. And yes, that is true. But context helps determine if that is a forever period of time or just a shorter period of time. God made an everlasting covenant with the Jews, but it was not unconditional, as some would teach. If they didn't keep their covenant with God, God said there'd be a consequence to that. We're studying that in the book of Jeremiah, presently in Bible class in the auditorium. But everlasting can and does mean eternal in particular contexts. For example, it's found in John 3:16. Remember that John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does shall not perish, but have life for a period of time? How encouraging does that sound? Not very much, does it? See, the truth is, whatever spin you put on, quote, everlasting, is a sword that cuts both ways. Because God is described as an everlasting God. So is he just lasting for a period of time? He is forever. He is eternal. And Jesus describes this place of eternal torment, of an everlasting fire. Let's turn next to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Jesus says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't that interesting? So however long hell will last for someone's soul, it lasts that long for the devil and his angels. Will we say everlasting here is just for a short period of time, or is it everlasting, forever and ever? Look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Revelation gives pictures of the judgment to come. And here in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented, how long? Day and night, forever and ever. So Jesus in Matthew 25, 41 describes it as everlasting, and over here John describes their torment as being forever and ever. They are one in the same. Now, look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So here he's describing the doom that awaits the unfaithful, those that rejected the Almighty God. And he says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Do you see how it's the same duration that is pictured for the devil and his angels is also pictured for those that rejected God? And notice he goes on to say, verse 11, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's a number of descriptive terms that are used here. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment. Torment is not descriptive of annihilation, is it? You can't torment something that's annihilated. There's no consciousness left. It's gone. You hear of individuals that are in a prisoner of war camp. Justin is interviewing her brother, Philip Macedonia, that had spent some time in a prisoner of war camp. Sometimes those individuals are tortured. And the reason why that works is because they're still conscious of it. They're still alive. But if they are put to death, they don't torture a dead body because it cannot be conscious of it. It cannot feel it. Well, the Bible here describes the individuals in this realm of the lake of fire and brimstone. It is a torment. How long? Forever and ever. So it's never ceasing, is it? And then he goes on to emphasize it again. They have no rest. How long? Day or night. Now, there is no day or night in heaven or hell. He's talking about without interruption. Forever and ever. It continues. I don't know. The last time I checked, forever and ever meant forever and ever. Right? And I began to wonder, If these terms are not enough for some of our brethren and those that are in denominations that teach contrary views, what would the terms have to be used by the Holy Spirit? If He was trying to reveal to us and to express to us that there was an unending eternal torment, what words would He have to use to convey that, if not the words He chose to convey it? You know, He could have easily chosen words that teach annihilation, right? Or limited suffering, but He did not. Why would He use words like eternal, everlasting, forever and ever, if He meant to convey the idea of ceasing? People have gotten away from reading their Bibles and have given themselves to the wisdom and emotions of men. Well, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Matthew 25, verse 46. This verse really is, in my estimation, the clincher. Because here Jesus said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see the word everlasting for punishment and the word eternal for life. Yes, I realize those are two different English words, but in the Greek, they are the exact same word. The exact same word is used to describe the duration of both places. So the idea is that hell will last just as long as heaven will. Isn't that interesting? I don't find any books, I don't find anyone out there teaching and advocating that heaven is just a place where you go for a temporary period of time. And yet, there are a plethora that will teach that hell is a place where one just goes for a temporary period of time. And yet, Jesus used the same word to describe the duration of both. Can we not see the hand of mischief behind all of this? That this is a doctrine of demons that would certainly be advantageous to their cause, to lessen the effects of sin. I mean, I've heard individuals that have said to the effect, when you've pointed out, look, this is the consequence of your sin if you're going to continue in this, and they say, well, then I guess I'm just going to have to go to hell. I guess I'm just going to go to hell then. If they really understood the dimensions of hell that Jesus has described to us, they would never conceive of saying such a statement. But Satan has been successful in minimizing the torments of such a terrible place. So, hell will last just as long as heaven. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, here's another parallel I want to give you. Just a little bit more ammunition. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Now remember, we read Revelation 14, verse 11, where it says, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Notice the term used here to describe the praise and admonition and glory given by those that are the redeemed, the ransomed and the redeemed. In Revelation chapter 7, there, verse 15, he says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him," how long? "Day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them." So again, however long the torment lasts for those in that eternal place of called hell is how long individuals last in the wonderful, beautiful place called heaven. Day or night means the same for both. It is without cessation, without interruption. It continues on and on. You know, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure all this out, right? If we have an honest heart in searching the Scriptures and trying to understand what God is trying to tell us about these things, we can come to the knowledge of the truth. And if you think about it, maybe that's really why it's an issue, right? Because individuals want to be smarter, wiser than God. They want to give themselves to philosophy and the nuances of life and to riff regarding things to come and things to be. And yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the base things of the world to shame that which is mighty. He wants us to accept His word on faith, at face value, and to trust Him. I want to answer this question because it does come up. How is all this compatible then with a loving God? Well, I'm not going to wow you with my mental abilities. I'm no well of wisdom that I may draw from and say, now here's this argument, and it'll make it 100% all right in your mind. Because understand, it is purely an emotional argument that has been made. It is a loaded argument, really, that no man can win. And I think that's why Satan is aware of it and latches on and always comes back to it. Well, how then can a loving God allow such a place of eternal torment? You know, any skeptic, if you really think about it, can emotionally conclude that God is unloving by their own standard. And it may not even be about eternal torment, but about other things in the Bible, for example. Like when Uzzah touched the ark, what happened to him? He dropped down dead, didn't he? They might say, well, that seems awful unloving, right? He was just trying to stop it from hitting the ground. But God had said what? Do not touch the ark, lest you die. God's not going to violate His word. A skeptic can come along and say, oh, look at Nadab and Abihu. They still used fire to burn the incense, though it was just fire that God had not commanded them. Why did He have to burn them up? Because it was fire that He had not commanded them. Some might say, well, look at Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, and he was stoned to death for preaching God's truth. That doesn't seem fair or loving. They can look at other things. How does God allow disease or broken homes today or war that's taking place in this world at this very present moment? Because there are perceived iniquities, does that mean God then is not just or fair and loving? No. Unequivocally, no. The reality is we don't see every dimension of life as God does. Nor do we see the spiritual reality of what sin looks like. We only know what transgression is like. Transgression of God's law. He actually sees the spiritual realm. These things God sees with razor clarity. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 and 13 talks about how all things are open and naked to the eyes of whom we must give an account. He sees every shade of man. It's not our job in our finite minds to make it all make sense and to work it out. He never asked us to do that. He said, walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. That is not by your own intuition, not by your own think-sos, not by your own emotions or what you feel is right to you. You walk by faith. How do we do that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. That's how we do that. That's how I know what He said. That's how I know what pleases Him. It's not our job to figure it all out and to reconcile it. We have one job here in this life. What's that? Look in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. When the wise man had considered all the various attributes of life and in living, considered all the various things, taken many different routes, he comes down to this one conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. And he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. It's his everything. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so, if one says, how can I reconcile these things with a compatible God? Understand this, that the injustice is only perceived. I assure you, it is only of your perception. It is not reality, because reality tells us that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. His very makeup, His very nature is love itself. How can we declare that God then is not loving if He is love? You know what? You know what truly is unfair? Is that He sent His Son to die for me. That's not fair if you ask me. That's God in the flesh who committed no sin, and He dies for me who committed sin multiple times in my life. I'm mere flesh and bones, and He dies for me. Why? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why are we so apt to believe what's not fair if it works out in my favor, but if it doesn't, right, or my family's favor, then we're going to say God's not so loving. That's not right. How dare we cry out to the inventor and author of love that You aren't too loving, God, when He sent His Son, who committed no wrong, to die for me. Maybe it begins to make sense then through the cross that if God would go to these lengths to save mankind and mankind says, no, I don't want it. I reject it. I don't believe it. I won't serve Him. But He came to spare us from the wrath to come. And this was the only way, the truth, the life. And God had certainly done everything He could to save man. In Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, we have to remember this in trying to understand things that are often too high for us. This is a great place to come back to recenter us, and to remember that we are but man, and God, He is God. And Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So can a loving God allow torment? That's a loaded question. The fact of the matter is that He does. And I don't have to understand it or reconcile it. I just have to believe it. I don't need to reason myself out of the Bible, because He's told me that His thoughts are already higher than mine. I'm not going to get it always. But He expects me to accept it and to follow after Him. So understanding verse 8 and 9 that His thoughts are higher and better and wiser, then look at verse 6 and verse 7. He says, "So seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked," what? "Forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will" what? "He will abundantly pardon." This is love. He looks for the ways, the angles, the avenues to bring one to repentance if they find themselves in error and against God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That's not His will. He's going to allow it. But because of it, He's going to be long-suffering, so that individuals will have time to repent. I like 1 Timothy chapter 1, 16. I shared this with Grayson and Hannah the other day as we were having a little study. And this is a great verse to show the abundant mercy of God and the multiple chances He gives us. Paul, when he described himself and how he was given a chance to become a Christian, he described himself as the chief of sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And then he says in 1 Timothy 1:16, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as" what? "As a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." So as patient as God was with Paul and all the sins that Paul had committed, he was killing Christians, mind you, remember that, putting men and women to death. Paul said, "God spared me so that going forward into time, people would say, look at Paul. He's a pattern of the lengths of long-suffering God's willing to go through for all those that are going to believe. Praise be to God that He gives us so much chances, so many opportunities. Did you know with Felix, the Bible says when he heard Paul, he trembled. And he said, "Go away. In a convenient season, I'll call for you." Did you know that wasn't the only time that Paul ever spoke to Felix? The Bible says that he was with Felix in prison for 2 years. He had 2 more years to speak with him. Felix never obeyed the gospel as far as we know. But that just goes to show the lengths that God is willing to give the unrighteous and those that stand opposed to Him time to come to the truth and be saved. So that ultimately, when those are lost, it wasn't of any failure of God's long-suffering nature or His love or His justice, but because they've made it very clear, they reject Him time and time again. Thank you for your attention this evening. All this effort to minimize or lighten hell only destroys the enormity of sin. It lessens the majesty, dignity, and holiness of God. And it lessens the magnitude of the grave of Christ, the importance of His death, and the power of His resurrection. We urge you, friend, not to go to hell just to find out if it's eternal or not. Don't be ignorant of Satan and his devices. We urge you to stay out of that place. And there's only one way to stay out, and there's no way to get out. That one way to stay out is through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the door. He who enters by me shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Well, how do I enter into Jesus? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Are you ready to put on Christ in baptism this very evening? Say, "Oh, it's such a simple plan to avoid such a terrible place." Isn't that the beautiful thing? God didn't make it hard to understand because He wants to save you. And after becoming His child, He wants you to stay saved, to remain faithful to death, and He'll give you a crown of life. As you grow in Christ Jesus, He'll be with you. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," He says. As long as you're with Him, He'll be with you. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? "For Jesus and be always pure and good. Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him save you so that you reap a reward? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Would you have Him make you free and follow at His call? Would you know the peace that comes by giving all? Would you have Him save you so that you need never fall? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way
with thee. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true each providential test? Would you in his service labor always at your best? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you are to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love will fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee.
Everyone hear the Savior's words.